If you would, please turn your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 6. And we'll be beginning our study this evening with reading of the first couple of verses of Revelation chapter 6. And we often speak about the cross of Christ. This was, of course, we need to do. The Apostle Paul made his famous declaration that he was determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And so the cross of Christ rightly occupies a central part in our teaching and preaching and in our faith. But there are other aspects about Christ and some other things associated with Christ that we ought to have appreciation for as well. And I believe that Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, we get one of those scriptures that speak to something that we ought to appreciate about Christ and in association with Christ. This is a text that is part of the vision that John sees. He's beginning to see a series of seals that are wrapped around a scroll, seven of them, and he begins to see these seals opened. And as each seal is opened, there is an image that is revealed to him that is a critical, each one a critical revelation about Christ and about Christ's role in providing for His people and protecting them and providing victory ultimately for them. The people are those that were the Christians of that first century who were enduring and would be enduring hardships and persecutions. And John says in these first two verses of chapter 6 that I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. This is quite a stirring scene. This one of the living creatures spoken of here is one of the beings that's previously described as being in the heaven's throne room of God and before God and worshiping God. And I just love the way this is described, how he speaks out with a voice of thunder and says, "Come." And the invitation to come is apparently to this figure that comes then upon the scene on the white horse, carrying a bow, wearing a crown. And he comes forth conquering and to conquer. That's the whole point as you continue reading on, that this is the one who is going to conquer the enemies of God. People of God can have assurance that their victory is going to be theirs. This is the victor who will lead them. He comes forth conquering and for the purpose to conquer. But I want you to notice with me this evening, as we devote our attention to the crowns of Christ, that's exactly what this description of Jesus provides in this. As this conqueror, he comes forth with a crown, which was quite a typical practice of that day and time. Conquering generals who would return from battle would return to great victory parades. And part of what they would have provided to them to celebrate their victory would be a Stephanos, which is where we get our name Stephen from. But it was just a crown. It was a wreath, and it's, you know, the pretty common image, I think, to most of us. If you watch some old movies about the Romans, and you see the conqueror's wreath would be given to the general, and he would wear this crown, acknowledging him as the one who came both conquering and to conquer. And so as you think about Jesus, and think about his crowns, think of the crown of conquest that it was rightly his. The rest of the book of Revelation tells the story of how he would bring about the conquest over these the enemies of God. And it's an assurance to us as well that he is both the conqueror, the one who has conquered, the one who has come to conquer, and the one who is conquering, who is at present bringing about the victory of his people. He's also offered in the course of his earthly life what I'm going to call the crown of Satan. In Matthew, the fourth chapter, you'll remember the very familiar account of Jesus as being tempted by Satan. And there we find Satan making this offer to the Lord. Again, the devil, verse 8, took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things will I give you if you will fall down and worship me." I referred to this as the crown of Satan because he's offering rulership to Jesus. His offer here is that he might rule over all of the kingdoms of the world, that he might have their glory if he will but worship Satan. I've wondered from time to time just exactly how much this is tempting to Jesus. I can't imagine that there was not some kind of an allurement or some kind of temptation to accept this. I just can't imagine that Satan would spend his time and make his efforts in offering something that was going to be totally ineffectual. That there was just no possibility at all that Jesus would accept this. This was an appeal, it seems to me, to the human side of Jesus. And that there must have been an appeal to his pride, glory, to vain glory in the human element of Jesus' existence. It seems to me that this had to have been a real temptation to him. And nonetheless, we see that Jesus responds in verse 10. "Begone, Satan, for it's written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" In the final analysis, the crown of Satan didn't have a overpowering allurement to Jesus. In the final analysis, there was one thing that allured Jesus more than anything else, and that was the approval of his Father and the desire to worship only his Father. And any personal aggrandizement, any personal advancements that he might have attained from Satan's hand, just had no appeal to him. And there's a good lesson in that for us. We need to remember the crown of Satan as it's offered to Jesus, and that we too have a responsibility that Jesus outlines here, that is to worship God, to worship God only, to serve God only, and not to find satisfaction in the things that Satan might offer to us, but rather to find satisfaction in the things of God. Also made to think about another crown that was offered to Jesus that I'll call the crown of men. A crown that men offered to the Lord. Over in the book of John, you're familiar with the account in how Jesus had fed the 5,000. The multitudes were following him. They were entranced with this individual who could take a few loaves of bread and a few fish and with them feed the multitudes, feed the thousands of people. What an amazing leader this would make. You can see how people began to, in this chapter, they began to consider the implications of having such a person as their king. And so verse 14 of John chapter 6 says, "When therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, 'This is of a truth the prophet who is to come into the world.' Jesus therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone." Here we have the people wanting to offer a crown, to give a crown to Jesus, to by force, to make him something that he had not come to be. And that was an earthly king, a king ruling over a geopolitical realm. That's exactly what a lot of folks still want to make Jesus, by the way. The anticipation of many, many religious people is that Jesus will come again, which he most certainly will. The scriptures affirm that he will come again. But people still have this anticipation that he will come again for a crown given by men to rule over a kingdom on this earth. John 18 and verse 36, and Jesus was engaged in an interview with Pilate, and Pilate raised the question, are you a king? And are you a king of the Jews? And Jesus says, well, do you say this of yourself, or did somebody tell you? And Pilate responds by saying, well, am I a Jew? You know, your people have brought you here and brought these charges against you that you're on trial for. And Jesus finally acknowledges that yes, he is a king. But he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting. They would be fighting to deliver me. And he had specifically prohibited them from doing any such thing, because his kingdom is not of this world. It is an age-old error that these people in John chapter 6 committed, and that people continue to commit even today, to anticipate an earthly kingdom, a crown that men can give to Jesus to rule. He never has sought such a kingdom. Well, but I also think not only of the way that Jesus is portrayed as the great conqueror with a crown, and the way that he was tempted with a crown, and the way that people tried to make him be something with their crown that he was not. I think also about the crown of God. The crown that Jesus was intended to wear. Turning back to Matthew chapter 2, we see the description of the birth of Jesus. And verse 2 says, or just back up to verse 1, says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." It's the familiar story of the wise men of the east who saw the signs in the heavens that there has been born a king of the Jews. And so they journeyed there to see him and to worship him. And they came to Herod and sought information about where this king of the Jews is that they could worship him. And he was rightly designated here as a king of the Jews. He was rightly designated as one who would bear a crown, who would wear the crown of rulership. He was the descendant of David, the promised one who would rule over God's people. Again, not in the way that many would expect. Even Herod makes the same mistake we were talking about before. For he thought this, he took this to be a threat to his kingdom, to his rulership. That this must be one who was seeking to supplant him. But it was not Herod's kingdom that Jesus came after. It was his own. It was that which his father, which God, his father, established that he would have. It was the crown that God was giving, that Jesus was receiving. But in order to fully receive that crown, there was another crown that he must wear. Now think about the crown of thorns. For in order to become God's king, Jesus was going to, of course, have to offer himself as a sacrifice to die in our place. And by doing so, he would become the king of the kingdom that he was establishing. The crown of thorns are spoken of in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 29. Commentators say that there was no shortage of bushes and trees in that area of Palestine that produced thorns. And so the men who were mocking Jesus at his trial over his kingship had ready supply of such material to make a crown of thorns. Verse 27 says, "The soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, a reed in his hand. And they kneeled down before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.'" Here we see Jesus willingly wearing a crown. It's interesting that there are other crowns, as we've talked about, that he turned down, that he would have nothing to do with. He would have nothing to do with the crown of Satan. He would have nothing to do with the crown of men who came to force him to be king. But now, in order to receive the crown of his Father, he's willing to humble himself and be humiliated in this fashion, and to wear the crown of thorns that these men fashioned and forced down upon his head. He's willing to be mocked. He's willing to be eventually put to death. We need to remember that he was willing to wear the crown of thorns, and that it was for indeed our benefit that he was willing to do so. But now I want you to think in conclusion with me about another crown. All of these that we've talked about thus far are the crowns of Christ, crowns that were associated in some form or fashion with Christ. I'd like for you to turn over to 2 Timothy, if you would, chapter 4, and verses 6 through 8, where Paul the Apostle says, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come." As I mentioned this morning, this is probably the last of Paul's epistles. His life is near its end. That's exactly what he's talking about here, of being poured out as a drink offering. "And the time of his departure has come. I've fought the good fight," he says. "I've finished the course. I've kept the faith." All of those are great statements about Paul's faith, his devotion to his faith. Then he says, "In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." There's a great prize that awaits you, awaits me. It awaits all, Paul says, who will love the appearing of Jesus. All who will make themselves ready for the coming again of Jesus. There's a great prize, and it's a crown. It's a crown of righteousness, he says, that is prepared for those who seek righteousness in their lives, seek to be a righteous people. There's a great prize for you, akin to some of the things that we've talked about that are Christ's, the crowns that he did accept, the crowns that he did wear. But you must love his appearing, and you must make him yourself ready for his appearing again. If you're a Christian who loves the appearing of Jesus and you're living your life with an appreciation for, a love for righteousness, then you keep right on doing that, because there's a great prize that awaits you. If you're not a Christian, if you're not living your life in the way of appreciation for the coming again of Jesus, if you don't love the appearing again of Jesus, then may I suggest that you need to develop a love for his coming again. You need to live your life seeking righteousness, because there's a great prize for people who will do that. Jesus has a crown that he wants to give you. Our prayer is that you would let him do so. If you give your obedience to him tonight, turn from your sins based on your faith that he is God's Son. Repenting of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus and be baptized tonight, washing the guilt of your sins away. Won't you come and do that while we stand and sing?